Thank you very much. We're on page 5 in the booklets. And you'll see we've called that Power Promises Part 1. And let's see if we are still awake. Can we name, please, some promises? Okay, and again, we will pick on Bible overview leaders if others don't help them and step in. So, promises God has made to his world. Go. Yeah, what's the promise? Never again flood the world. Thank you.
Serpent crusher.
Serpent crusher. Thank you. Someone will stamp on Satan. Thank you. Which?
Numerous nation.
Many people believing in God from every race, tribe, tongue, language. Thank you. Who's that? Land, blessing, and in particular, so what's God's promise to us now in terms of land? You don't know yet in overview, are you? You're not allowed to know. Someone who's done overview?
New creation.
New creation. New creation. New heavens, new earth. Thank you. Someone else?
King.
Oh, stole it from, yeah. King. A king. Maybe his name is Jesus. Yeah, thank you. Maybe he'll come back again. Thank you very much. Other promises? What?
He will be their God.
He will be their God. Yeah, so a relationship with the holy God that is secure and cannot be broken, is personal, is in your heart, dwelling through the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Any other promises?
A new heart,
changed, transformed. Thank you. Excellent. Okay, that's promises to the world. We'll pause there. We said at this stage in Genesis, has never looked less likely that those promises would come true. Let's be a bit more specific. Promises to this family, to Jacob's 12 children. What promises we had in Genesis to them?
Land of Canaan.
Land of Canaan. Particular land. Thank you.
They will bless the nations.
Thank you.
Numerous descendants.
Many, many, many descendants. As many as?
Stars,
sand, those kind of things. Yeah, thank you. And kings will come from you. And again, at this stage in the story, it's never looked less likely. The family is scattered. At least one of them, maybe two, are not in the land. They're beginning to die rather than have children. Never look less likely. Promises to this boy, I won't ask for you to call out. This is where Lloyd Webber, I think, struggles particularly. So any dream will do. Okay, that is not the message of the story of Joseph. There is a particular dream. Well, I mean, there are several dreams. For instance, if you go home from Lloyd Webber singing Any Dream Will Do, and that night have a dream about some birds and some baskets of bread, there's a dream that comes true. You know, the birds will eat your rotting, severed head sometime in the next few days. Any dream will do. Quite right. No, there is one dream. There is a specific, explicit promise that comes via a dream. In a book with lots of dreams, actually, before Joseph has his dream, we've had other dreams. And the promise is, I've put on the handouts, that you, Joseph, will be king. So again, this isn't really a talk on chapter 50, so come back to chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 5-8. He's given a dream in which he will reign and he will rule. Or in the second dream, again, that's good in the Bible, isn't it? If you get the dream again, confirms that it will certainly come true. And the dream is expanded the second time from just 11 sheaves of corn to this time there are 11 stars and the sun and the moon. And let's see if Mummy and Daddy can do the maths and work out who they mean about bowing down. And Jacob says, "What is this dream you have dreamed?" Verse 10. "Shall I and your mother indeed bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Again, where is Nim Anderson, the family that are here? You know, there's, imagine the whole family and the mother and the father bowing. You know, we'll see if that pays out over the weekend. He has a specific promise. He knows it's from God. He knows what it means. There is not a communication problem. There is not an interpretation problem. And you'd think maybe this makes life easy for Joseph. I think this was the great dream I was sold as a teenage charismatic, if you can work out God's plan for your life, then at that point you enter the sunny uplands of the successful Christian life. Once you know what God wants for you, from then on it is all easy. And the hard bit is trying to work out what he wants. Certainly, a bit of certainty you'd think would help. You know, even if God's dream for you tonight is that you are going to join the team that works on the Fatbergs of London, you know, at least you'd know that's your life's work, wouldn't you? You know about the Fatbergs, the enormous, you know, next to every road full of curry houses, there is a blockage like a London bus made of fat and wet wipes that someone has to go and chisel. Joseph, he has a dream. He knows what his life's work is, and he gets a nice one. You know, it's not a bad one. They're all going to bow down. It's a happy dream. You know what God's plan for your life is. And yet, I think the huge issue in Genesis and in the whole Bible is if God has his promises and they are certain and they are announced, why not fulfill them straight away? That is the perceptive question, perhaps, in the entire Bible. Genesis 3, we're going to have a serpent crusher. We're going to reverse the fall, okay? So why not in chapter 4? Which of these boys is it going to be? Will it be Cain or will it be Abel? Which one? And within a few verses, one of them has killed the other one. And you think, okay, this has gone wrong. Which one is going to do it? And 2 Peter 3, towards the end of the Bible, reflects on this same question. Why not straight away? And it goes to Noah. Who said Noah? Goes to Noah to reflect on why the promises don't come straight away. Why does it take so long? And Joseph's story is a story in which his particular promises are seriously tested. And in fact, it looks like they are never going to come true. So the story that you knew best, the chapters that everybody put a tick in, was chapter 37, where Joseph gets bashed on the head by people who hate him, gets thrown into a pit, and then gets sold into slavery. And then there are 20 years of history in Joseph's life so that we will learn whether or not there is power in the promises of God. Can you trust the promises of God? And in particular, what if evil human beings get together to try and prevent the promises of God? Again, this is where Lloyd Webber has not got a clue what is actually going on at a deeper level in the story he's telling. So if you're in 37, look at verse 19 and verse 20. These are not just jealous brothers. These are the people of God who understand that their entire future is founded on promises God has made. They see little brother Joseph coming. Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him. Throw him into a pit, we'll say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. They get together to thwart promises of God that they understand. How powerful are the promises if evil people, if in particular evil people of God, evil church, tries to thwart the promises of God? And you have a range of options, I think, at that point. Options that Christians have gone for in terms of their theology of the promises of God over the time. So you can go for, well, in that case, the brothers win and God loses. And maybe that is where a whole load of Christians are going to go in the later part of the 21st century, particularly in the West. As bits of Christendom that we liked and believed were real and stable fall apart, maybe the brothers win, God loses, and it was all a waste of time believing in God. Let's give up. That's option one. Option two, maybe more popular, is that when evil people get together to try and thwart the promises of God, that at that point God regroups and he changes the plan. He goes, oh, that didn't work. Oops. But he comes out for a strong second half. and somehow turns it round, does something different, changes what he was going to do so that he wins in the end. Or, the reading we had from Rachel, the third option, the Bible option, is that their evil was part of God's plan all along. It was always there in God's plan. It was in fact intended by him in order to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. This was always, I think that is the mind-blowing truth at the heart of a number of Bible books. I know the Romans Weekend on Sovereignty was recently. It has a great deal to say. I think this story that ends in that, I think this is the key theological truth at the end of the Joseph story. What that says about God, what it says about human beings, about our activity within what God is doing in the world. But in particular, what it says about those promises we began with at the beginning, that there will be a new creation, that God will be our God unshakably, that his Holy Spirit will give us new hearts, that we will be forgiven, that Satan will be crushed, that suffering will end, that we will be together as a people of many nations, together forever. Will those promises come true? Can anything threaten those promises? Well, if you have a God where even the evil acts of all of humanity, all of the brothers put together, actually turns out to be part of the plan, well, then you can have confidence in our God and in what he is doing. And that is Joseph's view. That's the turn now to those verses at the end of the book in chapter 50. This is Joseph's view of God after all that God has put him through. This is his mature reflection as a serious individual, the wisest man in Egypt, the second in charge of global geopolitics, the kind of elder statesman man of God. This is his reflection on the promises of God. So in chapter 50, verse 15, the brothers come with a sort of credible fear. We are now entirely at his mercy. What if he decides now to pay us back for what we did? And they, not very intelligently, they decide to lie, verse 16, about what their dad said, and they decide to beg, in verse 17. Verse 18, they make an offer, maybe we could be your slaves now. Which actually in itself, that offer is a threat to what God is trying to do. Remember, we're trying to build the family of God to rescue the world with their image of happy families and life under God's rule and blessing. They offer to be slaves because they think that's the only way out. And verse 20, it is Joseph's view of God that is essential for holding this family together. He said, you, the brothers, intended things for evil. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, to save many people, many lives saved, kept alive. And you see this all the way through the book. In you might want to write down chapter 45, verse 5, where Joseph, the injured, wounded, sold into slavery brother, has to reassure them. He's the one trying to reassure them everything will be okay, because God is like this. This is the theological truth of of the book. People intend things for evil, but God intends them for good in order to save many lives. And I guess there are many questions that could come up about the evil of God. Again, I imagine on the Sovereignty Weekend, I imagine in your groups, Romans leaders maybe particularly, this time of year, many, many questions about evil in the world that we would like stopped at the moment. But just notice that Joseph is an authentic sufferer in terms of his answer to that. He is, in fact, a trafficked child refugee as he speaks about his view of God. This is an authentic view of God from someone who knows what he's talking about and thinks that God can be trusted. So we're going to have a go at applying that, really. That's all these next two talks are, into what it's like to live with that view of God in the normal ups and downs of life. So God against the brothers, it looks like the brothers are going to win. They say, we're going to do this, let's see what comes of all his dreams. And yet it is actually pathetic, isn't it? We've been reading Genesis, that's how we're supposed to think, since chapter 1, where God said, we will have some stars now, please. And then just 36 chapters later, 11 scruffy sheepherders say, maybe we can prevent the promises of God, the words of God, from coming true. It's pathetic. Same for us now. The promises of God we listed out, weighed up next to whatever might be in the world or in the lives of our group members or in our lives, whatever we think might thwart the promises of God. It is pathetic. Nothing can. God wins. Which means that, well, really, since Book of Genesis, 5,000 years of world history that says God has got this. Whatever is going on, God's got this. And in particular for us, whatever has been the last 10 years of your life or your group members' lives, whatever will be in the next 10 years of your life and your group members' lives, we can trust that God has got this. I think we're so used to people who cannot be trusted, not least ourselves. So whether that is politicians making promises, whether it's our boss making promises, whether it's our friends, we all know people who overpromise and can't deliver. We know people who straightforwardly lie. Can we trust God? Does God keep his promises? And Joseph, come back to chapter 39. Joseph goes on trusting all the way through. And we're going to look just in this talk at the parts of Joseph's life that are not at all what you would think trusting in God looks like. And these are part one on the kind of downslope. See, it's easy to say that you trust God if really you think that will only involve being well-fed, happy and successful all your life. And that is not Joseph's experience in the first part of his story. So Joseph heads off into slavery in chapter 37. And you see I've laid out 37, 39 and 40. We're not going to spend long on 37. Lloyd Webber thinks he's really stuck up and that's why he gets it in the neck. I think there is very minimal evidence of that in Joseph. Maybe just a little bit, but many minimal evidence. All he really does is tell the truth. All the way through the book of Genesis, if there's a message from God, the right thing to do is to tell the people of God the message. Maybe he is slightly insensitive to his parents in how he delivers it. But it's true. You're going to bow down to me. That's the message he has given from God. He tells the truth and his brothers hate him and want to kill him. And in one afternoon, Joseph goes from being the 17-year-old favorite son of a very wealthy father through to being someone without family, without freedom, in prison, who's nearly been killed. As far as we can tell, he's off to be a slave forever, and he is never going to see his family again. At that point, would you give up on the promises of God, or would you keep trusting them? Then in 39, there he is with Potiphar, and his trust in the promises are tested again. And it's a very contemporary story. We're not going to dwell on it. Contemporary, though the genders are the wrong way around. But apart from that, it is Harvey Weinstein, almost completely. 39 verse 6, Joseph is handsome in form and appearance. And verse 7, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Forced sex or ruin your career. That's the choice that Joseph is given. And he does the right thing. Verse 8, and verse 9, and his reasons are quite striking. His reasons for doing the right thing are not actually about himself, really. It's about his loyalty to Potiphar. That's quite striking, isn't it? His loyalty to his slave master that he did not voluntarily choose to work for, person who purchased him, out of loyalty to Potiphar. I could not sin against him. Again, it puts into context whatever horrible boss you labor under. And then also his loyalty to his God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He hasn't stopped trusting God, and he refuses to sin against God. It's true in the Bible that if you do the right thing, in general, your life has less suffering in it. And that is straightforwardly true. If you are not drunk every night, then you will have more money and your life will work out better. If in general you don't have the affair or don't have whatever it is, then your life will work out better, your family will be better, your life will be better. But there are no guarantees in any particular situation that doing the right thing will lead to good things happening. That is not how the promises of God work. And it is very destructive to allow younger Christians to grow up with that understanding of how the promises of God work. They think that the deal is do the right thing, everything will go fine. Imagine if Joseph had thought that. He does the right thing, he resists temptation, he is put further into prison and deeper into jail. And actually the best song in the whole musical, I think, is the Children of Israel Are Never Alone. That he sings in prison. He's not on his own even after things have got worse twice. He continues to trust God, and you can see some of the references further down on the handout, actually, that he's right to think that. Then, we'll take 39 and 40 together on the kind of upward slope elements of this, which is that repeatedly, from a lower base, things go well for Joseph. So repeatedly, he finds favor, and he is given success. You can't put Joseph anywhere where he doesn't do well and doesn't get given more responsibility and get promoted. Whether that's in Potiphar's house, up he goes till he's running the whole house, and Potiphar's only job he has left is to eat meals. It's like being at a De Vere venue. The only thing Potiphar has left is put food in his face because Joseph's in charge of it. Same in prison. Joseph ends up running the prison. Everywhere he goes, on the upslope. And there actually is a challenge to trusting God, because everything he does goes well. He has ended up put in charge of everything. And in chapter 40, you've got to think that Joseph reckons the dream is going to come true in chapter 40. And remember, he is a believer. He knows that he is going to be the king of his family. He knows there is a happy ending. That's the promise. He has that written in his, the front of his Bible. He prays over that promise every day, you've got to guess. And in chapter 40, all of the events in his life line up to say, now is the big moment. This is the big moment, surely. And again, I was brought up on, you try and work out when the moment is. You look for the nudges and the signs and the coincidences, the God incidences that line up together to mean you know the moment when it's going to happen. Well, how about this? There are two supernatural dreams that happen in his prison wing to people that he is personally delivering the prison gruel to every day. So he's talking to every day. And those people happen to be senior servants of the king. That's pretty good, isn't it? And the dreams happen to be truthful predictions of what comes true. And one of them, it's a bit unfortunate for Bread Guy because his rotten head gets eaten by the birds. He's not going to be much use to you in your future career. But the other guy, the cup of wine guy, is going to be restored and stand next to the most powerful man in the entire globe. Okay, can you see a nudge? Can you see kind of maybe where God's heading with this? How the plans of God are coming true? Maybe God's plan is about to work out. But actually, the cupbearer forgets. I think that is just wonderfully awful. You think the brothers, in their hatred and their envy, can see why that might get in the way of God's plan. Or Potiphar's wife, in her abuse of power and her slander, you see how that might get in the way of God's plan. But here you have a bloke who just can't be bothered to remember your name. You know, all he's got to do is say, on the quiet, bribe you out of jail and put you on a camel to go home. That's all it would take. And he cannot be bothered to remember his name. And Joseph stays in prison for 2 more years. Chapter 41, verse 1. How would you feel in those 2 years about the plan of God? Wouldn't you feel like such an idiot for trusting God? You know, I got my hopes up. Turns out all along, it's just random all along. It turns out, God really, he cannot be paying attention, cannot be bothered. Again, do you see, if we train younger Christians to think that the nudges and the God incidences is how you tell when God is about to do something, can you see how destructive that is for faith in the promises of God? If that isn't actually how it works. Because all of this doesn't actually mean that God had abandoned Joseph. God in brackets there, 39 verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23. The Lord was with Joseph. And that is actually Jacob's theme tune. If you study the story of Jacob earlier, the theme tune is, the Lord was with him. I will be with you when you go somewhere else. It's actually quite important in the whole Bible and in the story of Genesis. If you remember Genesis 15, Abraham is told that his descendants will go and be slaves in a foreign land. That's the reality coming for them. The Jacob story is a kind of model of that. It's a different land, but we don't know that yet in Genesis. He goes off to serve in slavery his uncle-in-law. No, his real uncle, isn't it? Or whatever he is. And his father-in-law. And serve in slavery. And now Joseph goes off to Egypt to be a slave in Egypt. See how all of this is going to be useful when you turn the page into the book of Exodus and you have to try and trust the promises of God when you're a slave in Egypt for 400 years. Trusting God. And Joseph never gives up on God. And these 13 years, I don't know if we did the maths before, 37 verse 2, he is 17. 41 verse 46, he is 30. So this is Joseph's experience of trusting the promises of God from the age of 17 to the age of 30. Put your hand up if you are in that age range, between 17 and 30. There's a few surprises there. People looking around the room, think you're still 30, do you? Yeah, okay. Does your understanding of the power of God in his promises, would it operate for 13 years of hard times and disappointed hopes? Is your current view of the power of God to answer his promises, is it robust enough and theologically accurate enough to cope if the next 13 years was more like Joseph's 13-year experience of trusting in the promises of God? It's not that God is inactive in these 13 years. Again, some references from chapter 39 on your sheet. The Lord gave success twice. Joseph found favor twice. The Lord blessed three times. And I wonder if we can see signs of Christians settling for easier promises if they think the real promises of God are too hard for him. If the kind of disappointed nudges, the disappointed hopes, maybe we just switch out the hard promises for easier ones. I think perhaps this is speculation rather than application of Genesis, I think, but perhaps in the way that friends of mine substitute social action and transformation of the workplace for evangelism and conversion. That actually, is it too hard now, too disappointing to believe that people will actually become Christians in a major way? When I was a teenager, again, I remember going to the Albert Hall in the 80s and being told by someone who had had an absolute vision from God that we would see revival across London, across the nation, before the year 2000. Can you see why people my age, now leading churches, are a bit disappointed, maybe? A bit unsure if those promises are going to come true. And maybe you switch that promise out with one that we can see come true in our lifetime and our generation. Or maybe in our leadership of our groups and our personal lives at work or whatever, is it just a bit difficult to go on believing that people are going to become Christians? That if we step out and tell them the gospel, risk evangelizing them, they'll become Christians? Is it actually a bit easier to settle for the promise of we can grow a nice, happy church family, focus in our groups and gather our groups in to work on each other Christianly, rather than send each other out to evangelize, to see what happens? Be interested, and particularly RML's experience over the last month or two. Let's run a dialogue event together. Let's one of us give the talk. Let's invite our friends. Unless all of that goes 99, 100% as well as you ever might have imagined it did, what are you going to do with the next one, the next dialogue event? Do you retreat back into looking after your group, or do you go out again with the gospel, trusting his promises? These 13 years of Joseph's life, it does not mean that God has not got this. That is absolutely the wrong lesson for Joseph to draw from his life. And it is really destructive, isn't it, to confuse the promises of God with what I want that God never in fact promised. And I think, how do people pick up what God has promised? Well, they do it actually from not just the words we read together in the Bible and what you say as leaders. They do it from how we talk about our lives, actually. So if everyone in all of our groups has the idea that God has promised lots of good friends, lots of respect at work, decent big-sized house, decent career, marriage, family, kids, health, where have they got that idea from? I'm partly just from our own desires, haven't we? We generate those ideas ourselves. But also, I wonder, it's something about the conversation between us all as Christians, about what is normal, what is to be relied on, what we should expect. What if Joseph had confused the thing God had actually promised? You will be king of the family that will bless the world. It's not a small promise. That's what he'd actually been promised. We've confused that with, you'll be happy, you'll have kids and a wife and a house too soon. And in fact, actually, in the timing of the story, if Potiphar had set Joseph up with a car and a wife and a family and sent him home, that would have actually destroyed the promises of God. That's a possible outcome, isn't it? Potiphar says, you've served me well for 13 years. Well done. I'm so grateful. You've saved up enough money to buy your family. Why not go home and have a good gloat? Go home with 10 camels and a wonderful wife and some kids. Go and show them what a mistake they made. That would have destroyed the rescue of God's people and the Genesis 50, the saving of many nations. So Joseph has to trust God, and he's right to, because against the brothers and Potiphar's wife and Pharaoh, God wins on the things he's actually promised. So how should we live? Just some applications under trusting God's promises in the bad times. And we'll say a bit tomorrow. The Bible overview people are going to twitch now. Just if you're near someone who's Bible overview, just watch them twitch. Here we're going to look at the value of Joseph as a model believer. Watch them twitch. Value of Joseph as a model believer to us. He's more than that. But here are some things I think are interesting. 39 verse 9, we've said, how could I sin against God? especially in hard times, it's easy to use disappointment with God as an excuse to sin. No, Joseph will not do that. He won't listen to Potiphar's wife, and he flees from opportunities to sin. He literally runs from the room so fast that he leaves his jacket behind. Or 40 verse 8, he doesn't give up on trusting the things that God says. They come with some dreams. The cupbearer and the baker, you think Joseph could say, well, I used to trust in dreams, but I've learnt you really shouldn't be so, you know, literal-minded about them. Do you have friends beginning to say, I used to trust the Bible the way you do? Experience has taught me you shouldn't do that. And Joseph, no. In his prison cell, interpretations belong to God. And 40 verse 14 is towards the end of that story. What does it look like if you trust God even when life goes wrong? It looks like, here's what my crazy charismatic friends had right. Every time it looks like there might be an open door, you stick both feet in it and have a go at walking through it. 40 verse 14, you are going to be cupbearer to the king. Please will you mention me to the king? Please will you remember me and show me kindness? You know, the moment the boss looks interested in the fact that you're a Christian, why not say, can I have the boardroom next week to run Christianity Explored? Because sometimes that you get permission. I've been and led Christianity Explored in boardrooms in companies. Why not ask? Somebody comes to a carol service, yeah, it was all right. Oh, do you want to read the Bible with me? Why not ask? It doesn't matter if it doesn't happen. Stick both feet in, see what happens. And then just dipping ahead to where we'll be tomorrow, 41 verse 16. 2 years later, he is still not discouraged. Pharaoh says, I've had a dream, can you tell me? And he doesn't even bother to try and claim he's got a special talent. He says, no, I can't interpret dreams, but God can. And he trusts God, ready to have a go. So here are some applications maybe for our groups and for us. I wonder, is it worth thinking, how are we selling the normal expectations of the God's got this life? How are we training people to think about a life following the promises of God? Are you, if I can put it like this, are you cancer-proofing the members of your group? So there's 200 of us here. There's over 1,000 group members in Bible study groups at St. Helens. A large percentage of them in 3 years' time will be planning their exit from St. Helens. That's just how London works. That's the particular ministry we've been given. Members of your group will be on their own in some city in China. They'll be on their own sent to the other side of the world to take up responsibility with their job. They'll be on their own in a different part of England, in a church maybe where they don't have people their own age encouraging them. When we send them out, what kind of trusting God are they prepared for? We have them in general, I know this is not at all true exclusively, but in general when the story of their life is they're being promoted and they're getting richer and they're getting qualified and they're passing exams and they're meeting people that they might marry and they're healthy and they're generally kind of moving on in the kind of expectations of life. As we send them out to serve other churches, have we prepared them to trust the promises of God? Same, I wonder, true for us as leaders. So here's the, I don't know how many people are completely new leaders this year, so let me let you into the kind of the way it goes or how it went for me. You know, your first study, you're just interested in survival, aren't you, really? You know, whether actually the group gets up and leaves any time, you know, in the first 10 minutes. Then as you go on a bit, you become maybe interested in whether your slob leader, you know, nods at you after the study or cuts you down. So you're kind of pitching at that. Later on, maybe you're interested in whether your group carries on coming to the group first. Yeah, early on, to be honest, if they all left, that would be ideal. That would be fine. But later on, will they keep coming? Then, I don't know, sometime about year 15, you become interested in whether they, as Christians, grow and persevere and become converted and mature and serve. You become genuinely, personally interested in them and their life. And if they don't all grow and persevere and become Christians or stay Christian, if they in fact fall away, where does our trust in God lie? I think leaders end up rightly in ministry. If you're in ministry long enough, you see your relationship with God through that prism of how your ministry is going. So for us, will you trust God if ministry this year hasn't all gone brilliantly? Or if the people you are currently in ministry with over the next 3 years, actually their lives don't go brilliantly, don't go the way that you hope they might as you pray for them at this stage. As things don't work out, as we're disappointed, is it that God has a problem, or is it that we had a problem with God and his promises? Do we have a precision promises problem? I use that phrase with the youth group, and Will and the leaders spent the entire rest of the weekend trying to explain what I meant. Do we overlay God's real promises with other promises that he never made? Promises that somehow we think are important to say, that kind of pain-free, successful, popular life. I think particularly with the teenagers on the youth weekend, that is an age where popularity is everything, isn't it? And to say to them, being a Christian might mean no popularity. God has not promised you will have friends. You might not. Maybe if you're at the cutting your reputation at work stage, God has not promised that people will think well of you at work. It's not possible to be a Christian and have everybody think that you're one of the reasonable, intelligent, non-extreme people. That's just not possible. And in ministry, similarly, why is it that John 15 talks so much about if you say what Jesus said, they'll probably treat you the way that they treated him? Why is it that Mark 4 in the sower has to remind disciples about Jesus' success rate? Remember about this stage sitting down with a leader who was very miserable about his job, about his group, and how terribly it had gone. And we talked through the people in the group and how terribly it was all going. And it turned out that one in four of them had become Christians during the year to this point. And we were able to say, you know, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't do better than that in the sower. That's kind of his odds. Do we trust the promises of God? Have we got the right promises? Has God got this? Joseph really could have doubted that, couldn't he? His life is a mess. And 13 years later, it is the same mess, or actually is worse. God's got this. Will he trust God? I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then Pete's going to come and tell us what's next. You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. Father God, we thank you that you are a promising God and that you are a powerful and truthful God. And we pray that we would trust your promises through whatever comes. We would be people ourselves in our ministry, in our lives, who would trust you in harder times, and that we would be teaching, modeling, growing groups where people could trust you in hard times because of you and your character, not because of our current short temporary experience. We ask we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.